Amen. Morning.
Lord, bless your word, I pray. Lord, let me preach. Have a broken and contrite spirit, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that your word will accomplish what you want your word to accomplish, Lord. Amen. My title this morning, Julie always likes me to have a title, so I'm always very good to give a title, then she doesn't have to work out what she has to list it under. But my title is Building with Joy on the Foundations. Building with Joy on the Foundations. And the title will become apparent as I read the few text verses I have. And it's found in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 down to 13. Please forgive my pronunciations. I'm a Kent Welsh boy, so I struggle. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So I'll give a bit of context, historical context, before I get into really the meat of what I'd like to talk about. It's around 539 BC, this, and Sirius, I knew I was going to do this, Cyrus, but I kept pronouncing it when I was looking at it, Sirius, for some reason. I don't know why. So if I slipped to Sirius instead of Cyrus, please forgive me. So around 339 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeated the then power of the world, the great, awesome Babylonian Empire. And if you remember, Israel of old, or more specifically, the southern kingdom of Judah, had been taken into captivity some 70 years before by Babylon, the great power. But now, under the Persians, they were to be freed and to return to their homeland. The reason for this return we find in chapter 1 of Ezra, actually, verse 1. And it says this: Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. The reason for their return, firstly, is God decreed it. You know, God's in control, isn't he? Amen. You know, we look at what's happening in the world today and we forget sometimes that God's in control of Brexit, of Trump, of the Middle East and everything else. God is orchestrating, if you like, within the context of free will. God is on the throne and God will have his ultimate purposes in the world today. So the reason they returned is because God decreed it. But an interesting footnote to this, of course, is events in Isaiah's prophecy. In all probability, it was Daniel who who served Cyrus in his latter years that showed Cyrus a prophecy actually concerning himself. I know a lot of you know this. And the prophecy is found in the book of Isaiah 44. And this was penned 150 years previous to Cyrus's reign. And it says this in Isaiah, 150 years beforehand. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations should be laid. I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? Yes. Truly, truly amazing. That God had ordained by name this king 150 years previous to do his bidding, to do his work. And God had a plan for Israel. So the captives were to return, and they actually returned in three waves. Zerubbabel led the first group back in about 538 BC, as we've just seen in red, actually, and they started to build the foundations of the temple. Ezra would lead the second group, and finally Nehemiah would bring a final group. And as you remember, he was the one that was the builder of walls, and he built the walls around Jerusalem at the end. And we also have Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, beginning to prophesy during the book of Ezra, around about chapter 5-ish. I just want to read you this relevant passage again, actually, a bit in the NLT. And it says this: the construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring, during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. The workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, a list of names. The Levites, who were 20 years old or older, were put in charge of rebuilding the Lord's temple. The workers of the temple of God were supervised by Jeshua with his sons and relatives, and Kadmiel and his sons and all descendants of Hodvia. They were helped in the task by the Levites, the heads of Henadad. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes, took their place to blow their trumpets, and the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to the praise of God, just as King David had prescribed. And these now really are the verses I want to bring particularly to your attention this morning. In verse 11, with praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, the Levites, other leaders who had seen the first temple, wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. And the joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard from a distance. So I want to bring this as a challenge, really, and an encouragement to us this morning. It's a historic account, but it's also a spiritual account. And we can apply the word to us, can't we, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So the question I would pose for you this morning is this: which group do you fit in? Which group do you fit in? Are you rejoicing in what God is doing today? Are you rejoicing and full of hopeful expectation of what God is going to do? Through this people, this church, I'm going to make it personal this morning, this generation, the next generation, new era, if you like? Or are we looking back to the old days and comparing how things used to be with what they are now and then becoming discouraged? But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. And we'll come back to that question in a minute. Now, you could say that those that lamented and wept at the laying of these new foundations really had good reason to be depressed. You know, the previous temple by Solomon, as you probably know, was a magnificent building in actual fact. It would take a Bible study to explain it all, not that I've studied it. And you get that in 2 Chronicles, and 1 Kings 6 particular. and you get a clear picture of its glory and its actual splendor. And suffice to say, it had vast quantities of gold and precious metals and enormous quantities of wood, expert stone masonry, and the wealth of Solomon to fund it all, to boot. It truly would have been a splendid building to behold. Not only that, when you read of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, actually in comparison to this temple as well, that was also something to behold. I'll just give you a flavour of how splendid this first temple was. It says, when Solomon had finished praying, back in 2 Chronicles 7, you don't need to turn to it. When Solomon had finished praying, this is at the dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's temple. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was on this temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Now listen to this. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. It gives you an idea of the vastness of this experience, of the dedication. And in stark contrast, bearing in mind it's just the foundations that were been laid, that they were returning to a war-ravaged land, weren't they, of Judah. And it was pitiful, really, in comparison to the glory of the first temple. But, of course, the biggest sadness and grief would be that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. It's still a mystery today exactly where it's been taken or where it was hidden. There's lots of conspiracy theories, if you like, but it wasn't present in the second temple. The glory, the presence of God was absent from the second temple. The Shekinah glory, if you like, of God was not the second temple. So you can understand the sadness of this older generation that have maybe witnessed firsthand, or certainly had firsthand accounts of how glorious things were before they went into exile under Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, God was doing a new thing. It was a new generation now, a new time. However great the first temple was, the second temple was better. How do we know that? If you look at Haggai's book of Haggai, and he prophesies in chapter 2, and he says this concerning the temple, talking to the exiles. He says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then he encourages the people. It's very similar to how God encouraged Joshua when he took over from Moses. It says this, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the second temple would eclipse, surpass Solomon's temple. It would be better, it would be greater, it would be more glorious. Why? How could this shadow of its former glory compared to the splendour of Solomon's temple? There's a couple of reasons. Because one day, God in the flesh would dwell there. And I thought this was quite a blessing, actually. If we forward some 500 years to the time of Jesus, and it says in Matthew 26:55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, and he's just teaching, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? And this is the verse. And I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. God again, in the flesh, dwelt in his temple many, many years after it was prophesied. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, said this, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. It says in John, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory was greater. Jesus was to walk and teach in the temple. The glory and presence of God was again going to dwell with men. But more importantly, now God was going to dwell with all men, wasn't he? Not just a nation. He was going to dwell in men, in his church, in his blood-bought children. The presence of God would be with his people. Listen to Ephesians. And Haggai was looking forward, ultimately, to a spiritual temple. And he says this in Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, talking to the church, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Today, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit dwells, doesn't he, within his church. The glory of the latter temple is surely greater than the former, because God lives in his church by his Spirit. Haggai was looking to a time when God would dwell amongst us. And as Ali was speaking on last week, he was ushering in a new and a better covenant. The foundations of the second temple may well have looked bleak and depressing to those who had experienced the first temple, but God had something far better in store, didn't he? So back to my challenge earlier, to us sat here this morning. I want to encourage you. How do you see the foundations in this place? Actually, we were singing about foundations earlier. Are you, as I asked earlier, expectant, positive and engaged, or comparing to things how they used to be? We are where we are, aren't we? And we are here for this generation. We've been called to this generation, as it says in Esther. And I really believe that. We are here not by accident, but by design, for this time in our lives, for this moment, for this generation that we serve, young and old. It's not an accident that we're here this morning, that we intercede and stand in the gap for Parkstone. This was designed in years gone by, if you like, in the heavenly council. We're called for this time to be a witness and to be a light to the people we live amongst. We cannot lament how things used to be. There's certainly a move of God, wasn't there, and time's gone past. We cannot lament how we used to do things, how wonderful they were, because this is today now, isn't it? Now, saying that, we build on the foundations laid. You know, we have an amazing legacy, I believe, in Cromwell Road, an amazing legacy. We have strong foundations. We have foundations of praise and worship, of prayer, of seeking for a move of God and study and various other foundations that you could probably think of. And we build on foundations laid with joy, positivity, confidence in God. But I believe the Spirit of God wants to challenge us to be positive and confident in God for the future as well. I don't want to go back to how we used to do things. To hanker after former times. Though undoubtedly they were anointed and blessed. And we need to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church today. Amen. We face new challenges. Challenges that were not there years ago. We have a generation grown up now in the world, not in the church, totally unchurched and quite often totally uninterested and unengaged with the gospel or Christianity. It's called the first post-Christian generation. They've grown up knowing nothing about what happens in the church, nothing about the Bible. And the conversations I have at work, even one or two that attend church sporadically, know nothing. It's stunning, really. They have no understanding of God, of truth, absolute truth. Anything goes, if it feels right, it must be right. We have a generation that looks online for everything. It's been said that the church website is now the new front door of the church, in actual fact. You know, we had over 6,000 hits on the website, people looking over the last year. We face poverty, and I'm sure that's always been with us. Broken families, mental health issues have skyrocketed. That's why we're doing the food bank, isn't it? And Dave highlighted what our young people face today with the questions of LGBTQ, and who knows what other letters are going to be added on over the next few years. How do we reach these people? How do we engage? How do we touch base with their lives? Yes, a move of God. And that remains constant, doesn't it, with us in this fellowship? But if God tarries, what about tomorrow? What about when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go to university? How do you engage with these people, with these issues? You know, and it's often been said, we need new life. We need new birth. And if we don't, we become an oddity. We become a club. And I'm just sharing my heart this morning. That's the place that I'm at, really, I think. And you may disagree, and I accept that. But I, just as I'm sure you are, I'm desperate to connect with people, with this generation, to be real, to understand the issues they face and be equipped to have answers. I want visitors to feel comfortable coming into the fellowship, but I'm uncomfortable with the message, and there's the difference, isn't it? I don't talk about compromising the message. Comfortable in the church, uncomfortable with what's said and how our lives reflect Jesus. You know, you get so institutionalised. Dave texted me last night and said the possibility three people might come in from the food bank. Completely put me in a tiz because I just finished what I was preaching, preparing, and thinking, well, how do I get that? You know, how am I relevant to these people coming in then that may be completely unchurched? And it completely threw me. And I was up extra early today, adding bits and bobs, trying to work out how I could make it applicable. But that's how we get, isn't it? To be flexible. Now, I want to be, and I want you to be excited about the future. You know, we have a great team that's risen up, Dave and Ali, to lead alongside those who have been leading us and continue to lead us faithfully. We have some great young people. If you were in the Bible study a few weeks ago, I mean, they are so far advanced to what I was at that age. Just ridiculous. And these are the young people that will be leading our church or leading other churches, quite possibly, in the future. We have something to be positive about. Holly and Dylan leading their CUs, respectively. We have some fantastic worship leaders, sensitive and godly, giving God the glory when they lead worship. Sunday school in the kids' zone. I mean, I believe that there are 31 kids one Saturday morning, not so long back. And the amount of work that John and Jan put in is just ridiculous. And to have to keep coming up with ideas to engage and the clearing up. I'm sure it's 90% hard work and 10% reward. Lisa, and I'm sure you know, has been having coffee with mums once a month. What a great witness. What a great idea. And I know how much work she puts into that. And sometimes at the end, at her own cost. You know, we need to encourage each other and we need to lend a hand also, don't we? Where we can. These things, they don't run themselves. I'm excited about the kitchen being finished. I am. So that we can have a more contemporary feel, that we can offer coffee. We can have a coffee with the Bible studies. Plumber comes tomorrow. There you go. Let's not belittle these small things. Let's grab the vision. Invite people along to Bible studies. They can have a coffee. They can put their laptop down. We're moving forward as well on the firm foundations. I like the meet and greet. I think it's positive, especially when we have visitors are coming in and to connect with people. I said before, we have a much stronger online presence now. And because I'm a bit sad, I make a point of asking every person that visits how they found us. 95% website. It is what it is. It is what it is. Ultimately, of course, it's up to every one of us, isn't it, to witness daily in our lives. That's where the rubber hits the road. And to be able to pour into people's lives. And ultimately, feel confident to invite them along. If there's reasons that you're reticent to invite someone, flag it up. We can accommodate. We don't want stumbling blocks to anyone, do we, coming to the Lord? You know, I thank God, I genuinely thank God for the legacy and upbringing. I mean, I got saved in this church at 18 with Ken and Nick. And so I've been here 35 years now, I think. And I thank God for the legacy and the upbringing I've had in this church. They're spiritual parents to me, and they always will be. And we build on those foundations, don't we? And we keep moving forward. And we engage with this generation. We don't throw out what we've learned, but we build upon the foundations laid with joy. We build with hope and excitement. Amen. I'm going to change tack slightly, coming towards the end. And I detect in my own spirit, and if I'm too pointed, then just tell me off afterwards, in my own spirit, and in my generation, in particular, a lethargy. And you may disagree with me, you may be sat there full of zeal, and I apologise if that's not how you feel. But we can become lethargic spiritually, can't we? And we can become, whether it's lack of seeing things happening or what it might be. It's interesting, I think, that Haggai addresses this very problem in his ministry to those building the second temple. Because you see, they began with great enthusiasm and on a high to build the second temple. But after they started getting opposition and barriers placed in their way, that they took the foot and the feet off the pedal, so to speak. And Haggai addresses this issue, and it's pretty self-explanatory in his chapter 1, verse 3 of his prophecy. It says, the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai, and he pulls really no punches. And he says to the people, why are you living in luxurious houses where my house, the work of God, lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You've planted much but harvest little. Eat but not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what is happening to you. Go up to the hills, bring down the timber, rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house, the work of God, lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. Is it because it's because of you that the heavens withhold their dew and the earth produces no crops? I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and the grapes and olive trees and all other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. In essence, God was saying, look, you're not prospering because you've slackened off from the work. And I'm not saying that. I'm just reading what the Word of God says here. And gone about your own business. That's me, quite often. But it's the next few verses that we take heart in, I think. Because there's an immediate response. It says, then Zerubbabel, verse 12, of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jezadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God when they heard the word of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord God has sent. The people feared the Lord. They obeyed. They acted. They may have still felt flat. They may have still felt uninspired, but they obeyed the word of God. And look what happens. They obeyed in the strength they had. Then verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you. I am with you, says the Lord. So they obeyed, and this happened. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm, or stirred up the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of the Lord their God, of heaven's armies. So it's a principle here, isn't it? The people obey and do what God asks them to do, then God stirs up and sparks enthusiasm. We obey, God equips. We obey, God equips, God anoints. But we obey. Let's not take out this personal responsibility. Let's not just sit there waiting. Well, God, you quicken me, you inspire me, and I'll be the man or woman of God that you want me to be. But until that day, we obey the word of God. God speaks to us in our quiet times, in a still small voice, in our daily readings, and preaching the word by brother or sister. Whether we respond, that is a personal decision that we make with our lives. So let's be excited, and let's be positive, and let's put our hand to the plough for the work ahead. Let's not lament the foundations and think, if God is speaking to you about commitment, ministries in the church where you can lend a hand, prayer, lifestyle, stepping out, then obey, then God will anoint and equip and stir you. I'm not equipped to preach. I went to Kent Welsh, I left school at 15. But if you obey the unction and the stirring and the calling of God, then God equips. Amen? Now, can I say in closing, now the older generation in this place have carried the torch, really, if we're honest, for many a year. And we that are slightly younger still need to step up a bit, I think, if we're honest. The average age in a prayer meeting is still very mature. It would be a great sadness, wouldn't it, to lose what we have in the future. You know, we have the responsibility to now run, and even my generation to pass on to the next generation. Things that we've learned and experienced in our lives and ministries. But I believe there are exciting times ahead together. The foundations may look sparse and insignificant with the naked eye, but God is building his temple for spirit to dwell. It's correction, really. His spirit does dwell. It does dwell within us. We're just hungry for so much more, aren't we? Amen? Amen. Lord, if I've overstepped the mark, then please forgive me. I just lift your word before you, Lord. And you know my motives, Father. We just want the best for everyone in you, Father, and to see, Lord, a harvest brought into this place, to see men and women's lives touched, to see our own spirits stirred up, to be excited in the things of God. So, Lord, I just lift your word to you, Lord, for your glory and your purposes, Lord. Amen. Amen. Two notices.